Jeremiah chapter number 1. If you promise not to look at the clock, I'll promise I won't. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse number 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, that shalt thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I don't want you to turn with me, but I want to share some other verses of Scripture. And I want to say with the Apostle Paul this afternoon that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. One last verse in Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. For fear of sounding presumptuous, I always enter into giving my personal testimony with fear and trembling. I am reluctant to expound upon the personal blessings and experiences that I've had in the Lord for fear that I might rob some of the praise and the glory from the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all the glory belongs. May I say today that I was born just prior to the great worldwide depression. Life for me began in a heated battle with the beak and claw of poverty's vulture. I was the sixth child of my father's 16 children. I don't need to tell you that luxuries were unknown at our house. I was born in a crude mountain cottage up yonder in the hills of West Virginia. That little cottage was later destroyed by fire. But life was a constant and a strenuous battle and a strenuous effort to be able to provide the absolute necessities of life to keep body and soul together. The problem at our house was not the lack of desire. It was not the lack of ambition, willingness, or determination. Actually, God knows we tried. God knows that we wanted to do better, but opportunity seemed to avoid our house as though it were a plague. In spite of the poverty and the gloom and the misfortune that prevailed in my home as a child, there was a faith and a hope, and there was dreams and aspirations for the future that there would be a better tomorrow, and we lived with that hope from day to day. And as Dr. Lakin pointed out this morning, many a time we cast our four anchors over the stern and wish for the day, hoping that the light of a new day would bring with it something better than the day that had preceded it. The winters were cold. They were long, they were lonely, and unhealthy. You could see through the cracks in the floor, and many times there was snow on the bedroom floor where I slept as a boy when I would arise in the morning. But may I say, in spite of those chilly conditions, there was a warmth that prevailed in our household that even the rain, the wind, the snow, the sleet, and the hail could not chill. And one day, there was a stranger came to our house. I had heard of his visits to other homes, and I'd heard how lonely he had left the members of that household, but I didn't realize how terrible, how devastating his powers were, and how lasting his influence was upon the lives of the people in the household where he came to visit. But one day, that stranger came without welcome. He intruded into our home. But after he had made his intrusion so rudely, and after he had departed our household, I found I had a little brother missing. For the first time in my life, I remember walking into the room, looking into the cold, lifeless face of my little brother that was just 2 years younger than me. For the first time, I saw the awful ravages of death that no power has been able to camouflage and cover. I saw a little brother laid in an improvised homemade casket. I saw him prepared in his homemade grave clothes. Just a couple of days later, I followed the preacher and those precious Christian men up yonder to the top of the hill in a downpour of rain. For the first time in my young life, I looked down into the open grave, and as the rain ran down across the red clay, it seemed to me that this earth had ruptured an artery, and it seemed that the very heart of this earth was bleeding. I stood there and looked into that deep, dark, dismal hole in the ground, and I wondered, oh God, what does it all mean? But may I say to you today that as I stand even now, looking back down memory's lane, I do not profess to understand the mysteries of life and death any better than I did as a child. I had no idea, however, then, that death would have business at our house and that he would return again so soon and so frequently. But I learned that death is the roughest of all constables. He wades into the rich man's house. He walks across the oriental carpet with his grave boots, and he spreads his mud wherever he goes. And I realize that he lays hold of the rich and the poor. I realize that he takes hold of the educated and the illiterate. I realize that he takes hold of kings and he takes hold of those who are of low estate. And I saw the ravages of death as I was a little boy. It was early in the year of 1937. I lived in the Ohio Valley when the great 1937 flood came. It was then that my life became literally impregnated and filled with fathomless events that I cannot understand even today. But up yonder high in the Allegheny and the Monongahela Mountains, God saw fit that early February and late January for the warmth to come early. And the snow and the ice that had accumulated many feet deep began to melt. And with its turbulent force, it came down those mountains. It filled those tributary waters that came into the Ohio River. I stood there as a boy, and I saw this tri-state region, Ohio, West Virginia, and Kentucky, as far as the eye could see, underwater. I stood there on the big sandy river that was made up of two rivers, one the Leviathan coming out of Kentucky, and the other the Tug River coming out of West Virginia. I saw the crops, I saw the livestock and the barns, as they went down the river. I saw the chickens upon the haystacks that had gone to roost there the night before, and the turbulent stream had taken them out. I could hear the pigs and the sheep and the cattle bellowing as they went down the muddy waters into the Ohio and finally into the Pacific and the Gulf of Mexico. That spring, strange and unusual things happened that I have never been able to understand. My grandfather would have been 94 years old the next day when he died. He had marched 60 miles away into Kentucky, southern Kentucky, in order to join with the Southern Army. And even though I've lived all of my life in the North, I'm a Southerner at heart, and I make no apology for it. And I used to sit as a boy upon my grandfather's knee, and he used to tell about those hand-to-hand battles during the Civil War. And the hair used to literally stand on the back of my head, and the chills would run up and down my spine. I used to play with the fob on the pocket watch chain. And I used to listen to those stories, and it seemed like every night I grew closer and closer to Granddad. But as the waters of the flood were raising, my cousin waded out in water that was waist deep. When he came back with the boat just a little while later, he came in over the porch roof and took my grandfather out the upstairs window. From exposure and pneumonia, he died. My little brother that had passed away just a few days before, and I had followed those men in a downpour of rain up yonder to the top of the hill and seen him laid to rest. Again, I went up yonder behind Granddad, and I seen him also lowered down into the ground. I remembered those chilling words of the preacher, "Our brother having departed into that land from whose born no traveler returned." I saw him crumple the petals from the roses and say, "Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return." And in my childish mind, I wondered, oh God, what does it all mean? But then I had another little brother that also passed away during that flood. And just a few days later, in a downpour of rain once again, I followed those same men to the same hilltop, and I saw another little brother laid to rest. My young mind was perplexed and filled with misery and wonder and mystery and amazement. I would lay awake at night and I wondered, oh God, who will the ravages of death take hold of next, and what will cause him to come to our house again? At that very moment, I didn't realize it, but the dearest friend in this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, any man shall ever have, my mother was laying at the very point of death. But before my mother died on March the 9th in 1937, I went into the room where my mother lay ill. One of the kind neighbor ladies that was tending my mother, they couldn't get a doctor in because of the flood waters. She said to my mother, who had been in a state of delirium from high fever for several days, she said, "Alice, do you know who this is?" And I remember as she looked at me and the tears broke out on her cheek, and that kind neighbor lady said to me, "Kenny, would you go around the field, stay away from the water, and go to a certain neighbor's house, which was a mile or so away, and borrow a thermometer? We want to take mommy's temperature." I remember how my little childish heart beat in my bosom like a bass drum as I raced through the fields. I thought, what a thrill to be able to do something for my darling mother. I came back into the room with the thermometer, and I stood there fearful and trembling inside the door. That lady said to my mother again, "Alice, do you know who this is?" I remember with a faint, white, feeble hand, she reached over the edge of the bed and she motioned to me as the tears ran down her face. I was afraid to go over to the side of the bed. Life had been so perplexing to me. The lady put her arm around me and gently led me over to Mommy's bedside. She reached out and took my childish hand in her burning, fevered hand. She pulled me over to the side of the bed, and then she gently nestled my head into her bosom. She stroked my cheek as the tears ran down hers and stood like diamonds. And she said to that lady, "Yes, this is my Kenny boy." I didn't know until my mom had long departed to be with the Lord that she had prayed for God to give her a preacher boy long before my eyes had ever seen the light of this world. And I am of the opinion, my friend, the day I said yes to Jesus, I'll preach the gospel. I believe my old mother leaned over the embattlements of heaven, and I think she said to the angels, "That's my Kenny boy. God's called him into the glorious ministry." Say to you, my friend, today, my mother never knew any of the luxuries of life. My mother washed on a washboard for a large family. She used the old strong homemade lye soap that was made out of lye and animal fats, and she had eczema on her hands clear up to her elbows. She boiled her clothes on a fire outside to sterilize them. She heated her iron on an open fireplace. She washed my clothes at night when I would prepare for bed. She'd hang them before the open fire and dry them in order that I'd have clean clothes in the morning. But you know, I didn't realize the heartaches. I didn't understand the pain and the sorrow my darling mother went through. She used to get me up in the old split bottom rocking chair, and the tears had run down her face. And she had sang, "There'll be no disappointments in heaven, no worry or sorrow or pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, and no song with a minor refrain." I'd see her going about the house every day. She had sang, "Fill my way every day with love." I thought her heart didn't know a care. I didn't know she was suffering physically. I didn't know until I remembered later, as she'd get down by the chair when we'd have family altar at night, and she'd cry, "Oh God, won't you somehow, in your divine plan, see for me to live long enough to raise my family?" I don't understand why, but in the divine providence of God, he took her away and left nine of us little children behind. I don't understand it today, but may I say to you, I've learned to accept it. And I've learned that God loves us too much to hurt us unnecessarily. And I've learned that God is too wise to make any mistakes. And I realize what God did in his divine providence. It was best for all concerned. But you know, my friend, after we returned from the cemetery that day, it was a sunshiny day, but the cold March wind was blowing. We came back into a lonely little country crude home. My daddy went out to the chipyard and gathered up a pail of chips and brought them in, and he built up a fire in the open fireplace. He sat in a chair near the middle of the fire, and we children sat in a semicircle on the floor. We all sat there and stared into the fire for what seemed to me like an eternity. After a while, my daddy broke into sobs. He began to cry, and emotion overcame him. He ran out into the backyard screaming, "Oh my God, what am I going to do now?" That night I went to bed. I laid there and looked into the fire. They would smother the fire in the open fireplace with the ashes, and I would lay there and watch the little flame as it would escape beneath the ashes, as it thrived on the oxygen of the air and the minerals of the coal. And I'd see the dark shadows of the room flee away, and I'd pray, "Oh God, let me go to sleep before the darkness engulfs this room, because my little heart is filled with so much fear." I'd lay there through those long, cold, wintry nights, and the sorrow in my chest would make it heave until I'd think it had burst wide open. I prayed for the day that spring when the winds and the rain began to come, and when finally the warm sun began to break upon the horizon. I remember when the whippoorwills used to come and they'd sit on the fence post out in front of the yard, and it seemed to me that even they had a broken heart. It seemed to me that all of the world was lonely. I'd look up into the heavens, I'd see the stars and the moon, and sometimes it seemed to me that even they would hide their face and cry over the sorrow and the anguish and the pain that was taking place down in this mundane world. But you know, since that day, I've tried to squeeze this mundane world for a little satisfying juice. And I've squeezed it dry like a man would squeeze an orange. And I want to say to you, there's nothing here that will satisfy the longing of the human heart. And I'm convinced, my friend, as my loved ones pass one by one to the other side, that I will not be satisfied until, like David of old, I awake in his likeness. And when he washes the sleep from my eyes out of the fountains of youth in heaven, then I'll be able to say, I'm satisfied, because trouble and sorrow is forever behind. My daddy went back into the world. He had been a good Christian man for 25 years. He became so frustrated and confused, he turned to alcohol. And as a little boy, I used to ride out yonder to the country saloon with him, and he would carry quarts of red top beer out to the car to me, and I would become literally inebriated as a little boy. I have been in a drunken stupor till I didn't know when I got home. I became addicted to alcohol before I was 14 years old. A chronic alcoholic, if you please. I craved it like a little baby craved milk from a bottle, sucking the suds out of those bottles that they would carry out to me, and they'd have their fun as they'd see me become intoxicated as a little boy. But you know, my friend, God had better plans for me in his divine, in his marvelous providential plan. At the age of 14, God began to move with a mysterious hand the broken pieces of the puzzle of my life together. I was plowing an old tough-mouthed mule around a rough and rocky hillside one afternoon. And you can laugh if you like, I don't mind. But I believe God spoke to me out of the heavens with an audible, literal voice as much as I'm speaking to you today. And I believe that God said to me, Kenny boy, mommy had better things in mind for you. And I believe God said, I've got better things in mind for you also. I went that night to a revival meeting in a little log country Methodist church. There was an old-fashioned missionary Baptist preacher preaching that night. My heart was gripped with conviction, and I wanted to go down the aisle. But I had twisted overall galluses across my shoulder, and I had bare feet that were dirty and exposed. And the devil whispered in my ear and said, they'll laugh you to scorn. Don't you go down that aisle and make a fool of yourself. I walked out of there that night with my heart gripped with conviction and my mind filled with frustration. And I prayed, God, let me go back tomorrow night and give me that same feeling of urgency, and I'll respond. You know, I meant it with all of my heart. But the next night I went back and stood through the message, and the invitation was extended. And once again I walked out of there with my knees trembling. One night in that meeting, that old-fashioned country preacher preached on the strangest subject I'd ever heard. He preached on going to hell in a wheelbarrow. He related how that Satan was transporting people from this life into the eternal fires of damnation and hell, and he was doing it in a wheelbarrow. He wasn't hauling them first class. They were selling out to the cheapest means and methods that Satan had to offer. That night the invitation was extended. I wanted to go once again. I didn't look any better that night than I had before. And the devil said, you know, you're not going to go down there and let them laugh at you. I stood there with my head bowed, my knees shaking. There was a gentle arm came around my shoulder. I looked up at a great big man, a man that had been exploded in a mine. His face was clear around on the side of his head. His body was all crippled and he walked with an awful limp. He put his arm around me and pulled me over to him. And he said, Kenny, don't you think you ought to go down tonight? And I said, yes, sir, I do, but I just can't go tonight. He stood there for a moment and pleaded with me. And he said, if I put my arm around you and if I walk down the aisle with you, will you go? I said, yes, I'll go. I went down that night to an old-fashioned Methodist mourner's bench. That man took his Bible and showed me how to believe by simple faith, and I gave my heart to Jesus. The next day I was out there on that same hillside plowing that old tough-mouthed mule, and God spoke to me again, and he said, Kenny boy, I want you to preach the gospel. And I said, Lord, not me. You've made a mistake. I took the same position that Gideon did. I said, why, Lord, I'm the least of all my father's house. And I said, Lord, I'm ignorant and unlearned. I'm just a little feeble country boy. Nobody would listen to what I got to say. But may I say to you, I tried to escape the call of God. I tried everything in this world to get away from the call to preach the gospel. I was laughed out of school when I was 14 years old. I'd been kicked from pillar to post. I know what it means to go to bed hungry. I know what it means to sit at a table and have somebody frown and begrudge every bite of food you swallow. I know what it means to be despised. I know what it means to go out at 4 o'clock in the morning and chop the ice for the livestock to get their water. I know what it means to go to school dirty with hair growed down my back and my clothes dirty and grimy and have the teachers, have the pupils stand and sing their little ditty to me and say, our star pupil has arrived. Let's give him a big ovation this morning. I used to hide my dirty hands. They were always porous, and the dirt from the farm would get in them, and they would chap and break open and bleed. And I'd try to hide them under the desk so they wouldn't laugh at me. But I started my freshman year of high school. I went just 3 weeks. I walked into the principal's office, and I said, I can't take it anymore. I remember she was a lady principal. She pulled me over to me and loved me, and the tears run down her face. And she said, please don't quit school. How I wished I'd have taken her advice, but I went on. I was determined to beat the world at its game. I was a qualified candidate for a life of crime. I had a persecution complex. I went out into a ruthless world. When I was 14 years old, I stayed in a boarding house with 20 men. I worked 14 hours a day doing hard labor of big, husky men. May I say to you, I can say with the Apostle Paul, I know what it means to be abased. I know what it means to be brought down into the dust. But you know, God kept calling me, and I kept going further and further away from God. Before my 15th birthday, way up yonder in northern Ohio, a man took me to a doctor on a Sunday afternoon. He checked me over and said, I've got to do an emergency operation. And he said, I dare not delay even an hour. That doctor put me in his car and drove me to the hospital. They didn't prepare me for surgery. They let me dress behind a folding screen in the corridor of the hospital. They brought the operating cart, and I climbed on it, and they wheeled me into the operating room. The doctor later told one of my loved ones that an hour longer would have been eternity too late. there on that hospital bed while I was recuperating, I promised God in all sincerity, Lord, by your grace, I'll preach the gospel. But you know, I didn't seem to be able to find a place to begin. I read one day in the book of Thessalonians where Paul said, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also continue to do it. And I remembered then, Lord, you called me back yonder. You've been calling time and time again. God, you've spared me through those narrow passages when the devil would have killed me. And I said, oh God, by your grace I'll preach. But I didn't. I kept on trying to get away. But one night when I was just 29 years old, I developed a very mysterious disease. I'd worked my way up in this world. I was with a large international chemical company. I was the only employee of that company that did not have at least 2 years of college education. But I was determined to rise above these circumstances I'd known as a boy. I was determined my children will never suffer like I've suffered. But I found myself on the sixth floor of Orphan Hospital up in Canton, Ohio. I'd been there for days and they'd been doing experiments and they had been trying to diagnose my mysterious disease. Finally, one night at 11:30, the nurse came into my room. She said, Mr. McComas, Dr. John Dougherty, the specialist, wants to talk with you in the solarium. I'm to put you in a wheelchair and take you down. I got into the wheelchair that night and she took me down to the solarium. That specialist came from a distant city. He sat down at my feet on an ottoman. He put his hand over on my ankle and he said to me, Ken, I don't have good news for you. He said, do you feel up to hearing it? I tried to be a big tough hero and I said, sure, shoot, tell me what you got to say. He said, we've discovered that you have Meniere's syndrome disease. He said, it's advanced to the worst stages I've ever seen it. He said, I've conferred with a hospital in Tacoma, Washington, that specializes in the treatment of the disease. He said, we've administered the treatment to you. We've given you raw histamine and chloride in the veins, and you've reacted to it. And he said, as a matter of fact, it set off a chain chemical reaction in your body. And he said, we can't even give you an aspirin now. And he said, I want you to know this. If you were to go out here and get in an automobile accident and your leg had to be amputated, he said, we'd have to do it without any known pain medicine. I was in an accident sometime after that. I have a very crooked finger that's stiff. My hand was crushed up and the doctor showed me the x-rays. The bones in my hand looked like crushed ice. The doctor that operated on me, I begged him, please, doctor, just put some Novocaine into my hand. He said, I can't do it. I can't risk it. I can't take that chance. And that doctor operated on my hand without even an aspirin. And that afternoon, I went back home. I lay on my cot and I rolled and I tumbled. I tore the curtains off of the wall. I tore that bed apart. My body was so racked with pain. I found myself with my wrist in my mouth and I bit the blood out of my arm. I remembered after I thought about it later what an awful time it'll be during the great tribulation when men shall cry for death and death will flee from them. And I realize God has taught me something by everything that's happened to me in life. One day I got a letter from my company up in St. Paul, Minnesota. They said, we want you to go down to a southern Ohio town and we want you to call on a delinquent account. I went down to that hotel. I was to see the man that ran the coffee shop. I went into the coffee shop and the waitress said I'd find him back in the kitchen. I went back and introduced myself to him. He said, I know why you're here. Have you got a minute that I can talk to you? And I said, sure. I waited over by the storage room door and he came over in a little bit. He put his hand upon my shoulder and he said, I don't want to give you a sob story, but I hope you'll listen. He said, last fall we had the world on a downhill drag. I have this booming business. My wife runs the other business up here you know about. But he said, in September, the doctor called me here and said, your little girl's here in my office. They sent her here from school. They thought she only had an ordinary cold. But we think she ought to have a thorough examination, and I'm suggesting you take her to University Hospital in Columbus. They made preparation, and the man said, we went over them. They took a long needle, went into the side of my little 11-year-old girl and withdrew liver bile. They injected it into some white rats and waited 6 hours. The doctor came out with his head down and said, your little girl's liver's 4 times its normal size. 6 months is as long as she can live. Cancer is spread all over the upper viscera area of her body. He said, when Christmas time came, my little girl wanted to go home for Christmas, and the doctor said, you take her. I'll show you how to give her the hypos you give them every 6 hours. He said, the pain became so excruciating. My little girl had begged me, Daddy, give me a shot just a little sooner. He said, finally, the doctor was letting me give them every 3 hours and then 2 hours. And he looked at me and said, sir, if you want something to tear the heart out of you, stand over a dying little 11-year-old girl, have her to look up into your face and say, Daddy, I know it's only been a few minutes, but can't we cheat a little bit? The pain is more than I can bear. My little girl died, and we buried her last month. But while my little girl was sick, our 17-year-old boy wrecked our new station wagon. He's crushed up in the pelvic area. He'll never walk again. And then he broke out in sobs, and he said, oh, sir, if I could end my story there, it wouldn't be bad. Last week, I took my wife to University Hospital in Columbus. They removed one of her breasts. The doctor called me this morning. He said, it's fast spreading. She won't last 3 weeks. He broke into sobs and said, sir, where do I go from here? I turned and walked out of that hotel, got in my car, and I said, oh, God, if it wasn't for your grace, it could be my wife down in University Hospital dying of cancer. If it wasn't for your grace, my little girl, who now is 11 years old, could be out yonder in the cemetery. And I said, oh, God, by your grace somehow, I'm going to preach the gospel. May I say to you, I was discouraged on every hand. My pastor told me, you can't preach without going to school. I wanted to go to school. God knows I did. I tried every means of preparing myself, but God shut the door in my face. And one day I said, Lord, I'm not going to run any longer. I came to the point where I thought I'd commit suicide. When I went back to the 6th floor of Altman Hospital again for further treatment, I lay there on that hospital bed that night, and I said, Lord, I'm going out the window and end it all. But God seemed to say to me in that oxygen tent that night, you can't end it all. God seemed to say to me, sonny boy, I've got you where I want you now. I realized, like a fugitive from justice, God had caught me in his dragnet. My back was in the corner. I had nowhere to go. And that night I climbed up in the arms of God. I nestled up to his bosom. And I said, Lord, if you will help me, I'll do my best to preach the gospel. I went to Rittman, Ohio 11 years ago. I started in a little dirty union hall. We'd have to sweep the cigar butts out every time we'd have a service, and the air was so full of smoke we couldn't hardly see each other in the building. But we'd get down on our knees and pray, and I've seen puddles of tears all across that place we called an altar. And I want to say to you, God has been a gracious God. The critic says it couldn't be done. In a little town of 6,000, we're now running 600 in Sunday school. Not long ago, I preached 2 sermons. Both of them been entered in the congressional record up in Washington. And I have 2 sermons up yonder at the Freedom's Foundation. And they're in the final judging for the sermon of the year. And every time I'm notified, I get down on my face and I cry and I say, oh God, how could you have ever been so good to me? I wrote 2 little paperback books. one in 1970 and one in 1971. I've received letters from 44 states from preachers telling me what they've done for their life. Every time I get that kind of a message, I fall on my face and say, "Oh God, I don't understand how you did it, but Lord, I understand a little bit better now what the Apostle Paul said, you chose the foolish things of this world." May I say to you today, that one, I'm preparing a manuscript for a book now on prayer and the Holy Spirit. One of the largest publishing houses in the world is considering the manuscript for publication, not only in the English language, but in other languages. I got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, surely not me. Surely not me, Lord." That little barefooted country boy that was perplexed, confused, and frustrated. I was so afraid of everybody and everything. I couldn't look into the face of anybody and speak to them. I had to hang my head and blush. And when I think of what God has done for me, it humbles me to the dust and the ashes. And I want to get alone somewhere. And I want to cry out in praise and adoration to God. Last year I had to sit down and preach 4.5 months. Last year I thought my ministry was finished. They used to have to lead me up onto the platform, and then most of the time they'd have to carry me back off. I preached on a stool. I became so discouraged and so despondent. I said, "Oh Lord, I'm preaching in a straitjacket. I don't have any liberty to express myself with any emotion." And one day I crawled from one building to the other. I went over to the old church where the original auditorium was. I got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, I've come to the place I can't go anymore. I'm ashamed and embarrassed. Every time I step into the pulpit, I said, oh God, I'm just wasting another good text. I can't preach anymore. My physical energy is all gone, Lord. And if you don't touch me, I'm done." I didn't have strength to get up off of my knees. I rolled over on the platform, and on my back I looked up toward heaven and I said, "God, I'm done. I run up the white flag, and if you don't touch me, I'll never make another effort to step into the pulpit to try to preach." I want to tell you, my friend, that day I know what it means to have the windows of heaven open. I want to tell you the bottom of heaven fell out all over me. I want to tell you, my friend, that God said, "I've been waiting for you to run the white flag up. God said, I've been waiting for you to realize you can't do anything." When I was a little boy, two of my bosom pals and me used to pool our pennies and buy an ice cream cone. All three of us would lick off of that cone. One of those boys died first in a drunken stupor. His neck broke. He fell off of a wall. Just a young man, 19 years old. The other one turned out to be an awful alcoholic. And the last time I saw him, he was down on Skid Row. His teeth were missing, his jaws were sunken, his hair was prematurely white as snow. His wife had divorced him, his children had turned their back on him. And I looked at myself and I said, "God, I wonder why. I'm not made out of any better material than Stiff or McSurley was. I'm made out of the same old dirty clay they was. And I don't understand, God, why you've smiled on me with such abundant grace. Why you would call me and exalt me to the highest office in the land of preaching the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to say to you today, I've lived on both sides of the track, and I recommend my Lord to you.